Well, I don't know if you know this, but the last Monday, the third Monday in January, is Blue Monday. Here we go. Blue Monday. Did you know that? It's officially the most miserable day of the year, which is why we felt we had to have our saddest video being played from Life Explored. Why Blue Monday? Because it's cold, it's dark, it's gloomy outside, Christmas is over, your bank balance is at an all-time low if you're in the sort of national aggregate, and family breakup is also very sadly at an all-time high, as agonizingly are the levels of depression and suicide. And so in the light of that, what I want to do is show you one of the most passionate incidents in the gospel as an antidote to that. So I don't know whether your enthusiasm is missing as you come, your eagerness absent, your fire fading, if the fizz has gone out a bit as you've been in the week of Blue Monday. But can I tell you, this is the best thing I think we can show you as an antidote. And indeed, if you're a person who temperamentally has never done passion for Jesus or anything else, so you're a restrained person, raised in a restrained family, attending a restrained church located in a restrained country. In other words, you're classically British. And words like exuberance, demonstrative and passionate have never been in your vocabulary. Then can I say, hold on to your seats, because this is the best we can do. If this doesn't do it, I don't know what else we've got. Let's have a read. Can we see this passage? Here we are. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that time, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Let me try and update this to 2019. There you are, hosting a respectable dinner party. I wonder if you can imagine it. And you've got a few friends, and you've got one special guest. And annoyingly, just as you arrive at the after eights, as the chocolate and coffee is served, the doorbell rings. So frustrating. Well, you go to the door, and a young woman is on your doorstep, and she won't meet your eye or explain what she's doing there, but she does seem familiar. You can't quite place her, but you've seen her. Then suddenly she pushes past you and rushes down the hall towards your guests. Fearing the worst, you hurry in pursuit, and your fears only deepen as you notice that she's wearing a crop top, the shortest of skirts, and her makeup is garish. And suddenly you know exactly where you've seen her before. She's the sex worker who works at the station. Right by the station, you've seen her. Horrified, you race into the room after her, and once there, you can hardly believe your eyes, because she settled on the floor beside, can it be, your special guest? And she's fondling his feet and draping her hair on them, and is that perfume that she's taking from her bag? And oh wait, she's crying. No, she's not just crying, she's weeping, and she takes out the perfume and she pours the whole bottle on his feet, and the smell immediately just fills the room. It's quite overwhelming. And if all that wasn't bad enough, your guest, your special guest, the man at the center of all this commotion and attention, isn't pulling away. You'd have thought he'd be pulling away from her, or telling her to stop, or doing anything much at all. In fact, he looks quite pleased. He's sort of looking at her reassuringly, as though he wants this, even expects it. As though he thinks it's an acceptable way for a woman to behave, when the fact is, it is disgusting. Letting a woman like that do this to him, it's disgusting. Doesn't he realize what she is? Now, I've taken a few liberties in translation. We can't be 100% sure this woman was a sex worker. The original simply describes her as a notorious sinner. But it's a fair guess. And the feet washing makes a little more sense when we remember that in Jesus' day, at formal meals, there were low tables, not the sort of ones we sit at today, leaning on your elbows with your feet stretched out behind. And because you arrived with dusty, dirty, sweaty feet, and they were to be laid on a couch, you were normally given water to wash them. That's the context here. But for all that, it remains the most extraordinary scene. A woman like this, touching Jesus like that, weeping over him, drying his feet with her hair, pouring on perfume. I mean, it's not just intimate, it's sensuous, almost sensuous. So if in the week of Blue Monday we're thinking about passion, what on earth are we supposed to learn? Well, first of all, as we try and think about passion, there is an attitude to avoid. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis are two Christian authors, and in one of their books, there's an intriguing title. This is it. Do prostitutes gatecrash your church? And this is what they write. Does your church exude such a sense of grace, such an atmosphere of Christ-like love, that prostitutes, with all their sense of shame and low self-worth, find themselves thinking, here, at last, is a place where I feel welcome. I feel welcome here. Good to be here. Or would a prostitute be more likely to say of all souls, go to that church? That's the very last place I want to go. And they're just going to point the finger at me. I mean, they'll make me feel worse. You see, our hearts and our churches can be full of the spirit of Simon the Pharisee, who mutters in outrage, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Does he know who she is? Now, what we have to see here is that woven into the thinking of the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jesus' day, was the sentiment of another Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He goes to the temple and he happens to be standing beside a tax collector, a man who was working for the Roman occupying power. He was fleecing his people. And the Pharisee, as he stands next to him, basically says this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. And the passage says the Pharisee had confidence in his own righteousness and that he looked down on everyone else. So this tax collector's sin and this woman's sin blinds him, this Pharisee, and indeed Simon, to their own sin. Look at other people's, blinds me to my own. So we might go tonight at All Souls. This is how to die spiritually. I mean, do you want to die spiritually? Then come to All Souls with this prayer on your lips. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people and certainly not like that prostitute that has just arrived at the back of church. I attend a home group. I give to the mission fund. And even though I'll go and smile and offer her a warm welcome, I'm very glad that I'm not like her. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like her. Do you know, if for any of us this church is a place where the righteous come to display their righteousness rather than a place where the spiritually sick come for forgiveness, then we've had it personally and corporately. If there's any feeling of moral superiority, now I have to tell you, the Anglicanism with which I was raised, I'm sad to say, was all about moral superiority. And often that was reflected by dressing very smartly. It's great to dress smartly for church, to honour the Lord. But often it was for the show of men, which is why I've always dressed so badly since then. But law-abiding, moral, well-dressed, tax-paying citizens like me, that was the sentiment of it. Lord God, thank you that I'm like this. And then I'm a bit of a rescuer of other people. So there would be the sort of butterflies of moral superiority. Lord God, thank you that today I'm the one person on my street on a wet night going out to church. At least I'm going. Off we go. Thank goodness I live here. That was the Anglicanism I was brought up with. And can I tell you, if you're anywhere near there with those butterflies of at least I'm here tonight, can I say, ladies and gentlemen, you are a million miles from real Christianity. A million miles. Well, Jesus, because he's more than a prophet, knows precisely what Simon is thinking. It's very disarming. Time and again it happens. He knows what people are thinking. So he says, verse 40, Simon, I've something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon says. And he says, actually, Simon, here's the issue. You've got a debt to acknowledge yourself. And what follows here is the story of two debtors, both of whom owed a large sum of money. Verse 41, so Jesus tells this little parable, this tiny little story with a spiritual cutting edge. That's a parable. Have a look. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. So it's a very simple story. Here it is. Two people owed money, verse 41. Neither of them had money to pay it back, verse 42. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more? So how big are these debts? Well, one debt is basically £5,000 and the other debt is £50,000. They both owe money, neither can pay. So here's the issue. If you owe money and you can't pay it back, what are you? You're bankrupt. You're bankrupt. If you owe money and you can't pay it back, doesn't matter whether you owe £50,000 or £5,000. If you have a debt you can't pay, you're in trouble. The bailiffs are coming around. You're in the debtor's jail. That's the culture. But it never comes to that. For wonderfully, the moneylender forgives the debts of both, which leads Jesus very simply to pose the question. Here it is. What do you think, Simon? Which of the two debtors will love the moneylender more? Now, do you think, verse 43, do you think Simon may have paused before answering? Like so many of Jesus' parables, okay, they're a laser-guided exocet. Okay, it's coming in under the radar. This isn't a quaint moral tale. So he says, I suppose. He's just been nailed. Jesus knows what he's thinking. I suppose, says Simon. You can hear the hesitation in his voice. I suppose the one with the bigger debt. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And as Jesus turns towards the woman, the missile comes into land. Here it is. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's pouring perfume on my feet. So compared to the woman, Simon, you've demonstrated no love for Jesus at all. And the reason is this. Why has Simon demonstrated no love for Jesus? Here's the reason. This is why. Simon has no understanding of the depth of his own sin. That's why there's no love for Jesus. That's why there's no passion. That's why there's apathy and his heart is moribund. Simon just couldn't see the sin he already had. So I have to ask, can we? You see, in a crowd this size, it's possible that there are some here who know what it is to have sold their bodies for sex. And you carry that. And I want to say, if that's you this evening, welcome. Welcome. We are delighted that you've joined us tonight. We're thrilled you're here. Many more, I guess, will carry guilt relating to other types of serious sexual sin from their past. And it's a bit haunting. But I'd also guess there'd be many here tonight who don't have a history like that. So does that make you the smaller, the £5,000 debt, the 50 denarii? Of course not. Your sin has just been played out in other realms. That's the issue. Perhaps it's been rampant pride, the sort of self-righteousness that Simon was guilty of. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. What a relief to us both, Lord, you and I, that I'm not like them. What a relief to us both. And Jesus calls people with that sort of pride. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, children from hell. Or perhaps it's deep-seated selfishness, even if it's buried beneath a veneer of respectability. But the heartbeat of my life is I make my rules, I do things my way. I just manage the chessboard so it goes that way. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. You got to, well, no. But I organize it. I know how to get it organized, do the ticks. Well, we mustn't pretend because we cannot escape the implications of Jesus' teaching here. You see, this is the implication. Our love for Christ is intimately tied to an awareness of the depths of our own sin. Our love for Christ is intimately tied to an awareness of the depths of our own sin, which should always be overwhelming in our own eyes. We should always be saying, oh God, I'm bankrupt. My sin, Lord, it should take me to hell for today. It flows out of a heart that is a fountain of evil. I can't believe that your Holy Spirit has the humility to keep contending with me after decades. I mean, for example, do you remember the parable Jesus tells about looking at the speck of sawdust in your own brother's eye and paying no attention to the plank in your own? Have you ever thought of that? Or why is it that way round? It's in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. We won't look at it. But why is it he's got the speck and I've got the plank when he's got the problem? Well, why do we get the plank? Because our sin should always look huge in our own eyes, because we see it from the inside. So we hear the evil thoughts no one else gets to hear, but we hear them. And we're aware of the vile feelings no one else ever knows about, because we stop them before we articulate them to others. And we nurture fantasies we would never dare share with anyone else. And we see it all. We know how dark it is, or at least we should, if we're going to avoid being a Simon and grow in our passion for Christ. It's a very important parable. The log is in your own eye. And if you've never seen that, think about your feelings, think about your thought life, think about what comes out of your heart. And brother, sister, you know, frankly, if that doesn't resonate with you, your heart's very different from mine. But here's the thing. You and I will never dare examine our hearts if all we do is despair over the ugliness of it. And I don't want to leave you there. This is, after all, hope explored. It's hope explored, which leads us to our last point. So there's an attitude to avoid. There is a debt to acknowledge. But thirdly, there is a saviour to adore. Do you know, there's something stunning about what this woman does. Imagine that room as she entered it. Imagine every face turning towards her, their eyes filled with hate and disgust, their mouths whispering slurs and abuse. Imagine the atmosphere of condemnation as she steps into that room. Can you imagine it as they see her and the look on their faces and the anger? But the extraordinary thing is, she doesn't care. There's a liberty here. She doesn't care. Because in her heart, there are only one man's eyes that matter. Only one man's words that count. And those are Jesus' words about forgiveness. She knows she's in debt. She knows she can't pay it back. And yet she's heard these words. Verse 47. Here we are. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. She has heard Jesus say to her, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven. And Jesus wants her to get this so much that he repeats it three times. Her many sins have been forgiven. They're forgiven. She's obviously met him before. He said it then. He repeats it. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven, 7 verse 48. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, 7 verse 50. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see? Christianity is not be better, attend church, do your best, please God. It is this. This is Christianity. Your sins, if you will acknowledge them before God, and many will not, millions will not, but your sins, if you will acknowledge them before God, are forgiven. And you might well say, how can that be? Well, Luke in the text, with great economy of detail, gives us just a hint of how this can be. Because can you see how the woman is scorned and rejected as she enters the room? She's the unwelcome guest. She's doing what is socially unacceptable. She has barged in. Yet, who do the reproaches fall on in the story? Not on the woman. Simon goes for Jesus. Now, why? Because Jesus, by accepting what she does for him, effectively protects her and takes the scorn that is aimed at her. So just think about the room. All the scorn that she would face is now directed at Jesus, because he doesn't pull away from her. He doesn't say, get away from me, you whore. Get off me. Get out of here. Doesn't say that, does he? No. No, from verse 40, he pushes back at Simon with a devastating story. So he's protecting her. And all the eyes are now on him. And he pushes back with this parable. So all the eyes are off her, they're on him. And that's a hint of the gospel. He's rejected so that we can be accepted. He's judged so that we can be forgiven. He dies so that we can have life. He's on the cross taking the punishment we deserve. So he bore our sins, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death. The wages of sin is death. And he took those wages in our place. So religion says, do this, do that, do the other. And Jesus says, you'll never be able to do enough. You are bankrupt. You cannot pay yourselves. Do not go before God with your sin. There is a judgment day. He is pure and holy. And there is a place called hell where you will pay for your sin. Jesus says, do not go there. And he says, there's only one way to get there. The only one way for you to get to hell is you have to trample over the cross. And I'm blocking the way for you to go to hell. I'm blocking the way. I've paid in death and blood, so you will not go there. There is an outstanding debt, and I'm going to pay it for you. You can be forgiven, but please don't think you can pay yourself. I love you. I died for you. Come to me. Trust in me. And this woman knows this grace. She knows the forgiveness of her many sins. And the question is, do you? Do you? And here is the key to passionate, unrestrained, exuberant joy in a week like Blue Mondays and always. You see, here it is. She knows the depths of her sin and the soaring grace of her Saviour. In the film, we try to draw that out a bit. Can't the woman who keeps leaving see her sin? Can't she see the goodness of a husband who keeps coming for her? It's what we're trying to draw out with the film, but that's what the cross of Jesus shows us, as nothing else does. It lets us see that we are so very depraved that only the death of the Son of God was enough to forgive us, to pay our debt. And at the same time, it enables us to realize that we're so loved that he is willing to die for us. So you are more depraved than you ever realized and more loved than you ever dreamed. It's both. It's both. And the commentators tell us that the alabaster jar of perfume would have been worn around the neck in a little vial. And the vial would have a very thin neck to it, and it would be uncorked. So you would take it, the sex worker, and just uncork it. And for a prostitute, it was a tool of the trade amidst the sweat, amidst the grime of the Middle East, amidst the odors. And this beautiful smell would help draw the men. Well, the only way she could pour it on Jesus' feet is because she snaps the alabaster jar. She breaks it. And so in this one time act of devotion to Jesus, this expensive bottle of perfume is emptied, ruined, and broken. She snaps it. She pours it all out because she is never using that perfume again. She's never going to use it again. It's never happening again. She's repenting. She's trusting Jesus to know what's best for her. She trusts him. She says, Lord Jesus, what do I do now? You know the depth of my sin. You came to die for me. You've forgiven me. I trust you to lead me. So in the story, who are we? Who are you? Simon, or the woman. Let's pray. Well, there's some here for whom this is new. So a moment now to perhaps pray. You perhaps haven't prayed often, but you're here tonight. To pray that God would help you to understand your sin and to understand God's grace. And there are others here, and you're Christian, but your hearts have grown cold. We hear the words of Revelation 2 verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Oh, Father God, please help us to see our sin afresh. Guard us against a heart like Simon's that is blind to its own sin as it looks at the sin of others. And Father, please take us afresh to your amazing grace, won for us at the cross.